Let's turn to Acts chapter 1, please. I was very blessed this morning that Barb chose to lead a song that we don't do a whole lot, that one called I'll Be a Blessing, that talks about be to the helpless a helper indeed. Because that's exactly what we're going to talk about this morning. Because God's word declares that he has made us helpers indeed, so that we can be to the helpless a helper indeed. And the great story of that begins in the first verse of Acts chapter 1. It says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now, most of you know the book of Acts was written by Luke, and the former treatise he's talking about is the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke talked about Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, correct? And it covered what Jesus Christ did and taught until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. That's where the Gospel of Luke ends, with the day of the ascension. Okay, it's also where the book of Acts begins. It says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. You might be interested to note here that these words, being assembled together with them, is in the text that he was salted with them. That's right, S-A-L-T-E-D. In fact, all of the manuscripts before the 7th century read exactly that he was salted with them. Not assaulted, but salted with them. If you're familiar with the culture of the lands and times of the Bible, that should speak loudly to you. If you're not, you should be sitting there saying, salted. What's that got to do with anything? And of course, many of us know, in the lands and times of the Bible, there were certain covenants that people made. And one of the big ones was the salt covenant. If you and I shared salt, that bound us together. That bound us together. And the primary way to share salt would be in a meal. That's one reason why in the Eastern culture, it wasn't normal for the host to eat every meal with his guests. You would only eat a meal with those that you desire to express a commitment to, desire to express love and intimacy to. Otherwise, they're welcome in your home, they would be well fed in your home, but you wouldn't be present. Because being present would require sharing the salt, and it's something that spoke very loudly, culturally. Okay, you could read in John 13 and following about that meal, where Jesus Christ broke bread with them. And then later on, after his resurrection, he again, it says, was salted with them. So he was not just eating a meal, but was indicating his commitment to them, and in turn, their commitment to him as his disciples. And during this time, it says he commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Now, if you've read the Old Testament at all, you know that there's one promise that God promised from Genesis 3 onwards, right? And that was what? Well, there's a lot of ways of wording it, so I'll fill in the blank for you. It was that spirit would be restored to man. Adam was body, soul, and spirit. Due to Adam's fall, that spirit was lost. And the whole plan and the whole story of the Old Testament is God's plan to bring about the restoration of that spirit. That's the promise of the Father. That's what Jesus Christ came to attain for men and women. And that's what is about to be delivered. And so he tells them to tarry in Jerusalem until it is, until you receive the promise of the Father. Some people take this verse to believe that today you have to tarry to receive Holy Spirit. They have like tarrying meetings where you wait for God to give the Holy Spirit. He gave it already. He gave it once. And now it's available the moment a man or woman believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. But because it was not yet given at this point, they had to wait a while. And the place to wait was Jerusalem. Then he says in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days hence. We've spoken about this baptism many times on Sunday mornings, so I won't go into it right now. It says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They still didn't quite understand what Jesus Christ was all about. They thought that he was coming to immediately restore the kingdom. God's word does speak about that, but that's for future times. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power." Oh, look at that verse 8. Remember, we're talking about the promise of the Father coming, right? Most of us know that was that occurred on the day of Pentecost when Holy Spirit was poured out for the first time, right? And here's what he says about it. He says, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So here he's telling them something very significant about what they're going to receive on the day of Pentecost, and that thing they're going to receive is power. Power from on high. Power from on high. Now, many of you know, and if this is totally new to you, I'll ask somebody that you know here to give you a little more depth on it, but many of you know that today when men and women believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive that same power, don't they? They receive that promise of the Father. They receive Holy Spirit, right? So what the Lord Jesus Christ promised to them that they were going to receive that day of Pentecost, we still receive today the moment we believe. How many of you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you have power, okay? You have power. That word power is sometimes translated ability. Many of you know that the Spirit of God within you gives you great ability, doesn't it? We had manifestations of Holy Spirit this morning. In order to bring them forth, you need the ability. And that ability comes from Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit gives us the ability for something else as well. Jesus Christ said here that he doesn't say you are witnesses, but you shall be witnesses. And notice the grammar there, because that's very significant. Have they seen a lot of things in the time they spent with the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet he did not say you are witnesses, but he said you shall be. You shall be. It was still future that would qualify them as witnesses unto him. And the only future event we're talking about here is the day of Pentecost. The receiving of Holy Spirit, the receiving of that power, that ability, would qualify them to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, therefore, if you've received Holy Spirit power, then what are you now? A witness unto the Lord Jesus Christ. This word witness is an important word because it sometimes in our language, we speak of a witness as being someone who just sees something. I witnessed the event, but it's a word used much more specifically, a word that would be used, for example, of a witness in a court of law, somebody who not only saw something, but someone who testifies to it. You understand the difference? It's not just someone who saw something or experienced something, but someone who then testified to it, and that's what he told the 12 that they were going to be, witnesses unto him. Well, have we received the same thing he was promising them that day? And therefore, we have the qualifications to testify unto the completed work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because you've received it. And you've got the proof that you've received it, don't you? We heard that proof this morning. And that's what qualifies men and women to bear witness, to give testimony to the reality of the completed work of Jesus Christ. One very significant thing that Christians are to be today is witnesses. And that applies to every one of us who's believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have experienced the completed work of Christ. We have the proof that makes us witnesses. And you know, that's something the Word of God's very clear upon, that is indeed what we're here for. Now I can hear the argument already. Well, I thought I was here to hang out with God. Well, yeah, you're here to hang out with God. But you know, hanging out with God is something we're going to do for all eternity, right? Knowing God is something we're going to do for all eternity. While we are here on earth, we also have a function. We also have a very specifically defined job that God would have for us to do. Where's the conflict in that? I see no conflict. We can read in the Gospel of Luke about the father with the two sons, and one son spent all his time doing his job and no time with the father, and that wasn't really balanced or proper, was it? But nothing in that parable indicates that the father wanted the son to spend all his time at home and let the fields, you know, rot. We have a job to do, and that job doesn't preclude us growing in our knowledge of God or our fellowship with God. See? In fact, as I'm being a witness to him, can I still be walking with my Heavenly Father? Walking in his presence? Absolutely. So there's no contradiction between the two. Many times, well-meaning Christians will teach on all you're here for is to know God, because either they have forgotten or maybe don't want to face the reality that we have a very specific job to do. And no one can do it but you and me, who are qualified to be witnesses unto him. Oh, let's go to 1 Timothy, please. Before we look at what God means for you and me to be witnesses unto him, you know, it's very true that God's purpose for man is to know him, and God's purpose for man is to spend eternity with him. And, you know, that's God's purpose not just for you and me, but it's his purpose for all men. Sometimes we can forget that, you know, and think, well, the body of Christ as it stands right now are the ones God wants to fellowship with, and everyone else are the ones he doesn't want to fellowship with, then you can easily become a Calvinist, okay? I won't even explain what that is, but some of you know. God's word clearly indicates that he desires for all men to know him, for all men to spend eternity with him. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." God desires for all men, and that includes women, to be saved, and not just to be saved, but to come unto a knowledge of the truth, a knowledge of what is theirs in Christ. That's God's desire. So does he want to fellowship with me? Does he want me to know him? Sure. But you know what? He wants my neighbor to know him also. Look at John 3. Maybe you know this one. If not, I'm sure you'll be seeing it this afternoon in the stands. John 3. John 3. Are any of you sitting there thinking, what the heck is he talking about? See, Candace, this is where I've had to grow in my knowledge, because most of you know I don't know a whole lot about football, but I do know this afternoon there's some kind of a game being played, right? And there's usually somebody up in the stands with a sign that says, okay, good, now we're all on the same track. John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved you and me, who are born again." No, God so loved who? The world. That he gave his only begotten son for the world. How about witches? He gave his son for them too. Oh man, can you imagine such a thing? "That whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God's desire is that the whole world might be saved through him. God so loved the world. Can you imagine such a thing? You know, that would even include terrorists, wouldn't it? You know, the culture we live in is so laughably stupid sometimes to the things of God. Because we always want to put some enemy up there as being the bad guy, so we don't have to look at the evil in ourselves, right? Currently, it's the terrorists. Most of you who are knowledgeable of God's word know that, at least I know, and I trust you know, that I'm no more deserving of God's grace and mercy than those terrorists are. Oh, but I've gone to church all my life. Read Romans 1, 2, and 3, and you'll realize that you and I are no more deserving of God's love than those terrorists are. But you know what? He loved us anyway. Even them. Even you. To send his only begotten son, that he might be able to give us something that we could have never earned by our good works. Isn't that amazing? See, Isn't that amazing? And you and I, if God's word is correct, and we believe it is, we're as undeserving of that love as anybody else on the face of the earth. Even the witches, even the terrorists. You see? And do you realize that God desires fellowship with those men, with those women, every bit as much as he desires it with us? That's God's passion. That's God's desire. That's God's heart. We can see through those eyes as well. You know, we can see with that kind of love as well. And when we do, our whole perspective on what our lives are about begins to change radically. You know, because how dare I think that God only loves those who do the proper things? There's nothing you could do proper enough to earn God's love. But God so loved the world, despite our improper behavior, that he gave his only begotten Son for all. See, you and I should be able to say to any man or woman on the face of the earth, I'm just like you, except I know this Savior. You see, that's what we're here for. Goes even beyond that. Look at Romans 5, please. Romans 5:18 explains both sides of this. If you're wondering, how could I be as guilty as the terrorist, or how could God love the terrorist as much as me? Both of those questions are answered in one verse. Here it is, Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that's speaking of Adam, and let me ask you a question. Eventually, in your bloodline, do you trace back to Adam? Everybody here? Okay, most of you do. Okay, some of you came from monkeys, I guess. You know what? Terrorists trace back to Adam as well. Therefore, all of us descended from Adam are under the consequences of Adam's sin. That's why it says, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. So who's under that condemnation? Every descendant of Adam. But I'm much nicer. It says condemnation, doesn't it? Thank God the verse continues, because it says, even so, by the righteousness of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men, unto justification of life. So who's that gift for? It's for all men. All men may not appropriate it. All men may not accept it. All men may not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But who is the gift for? All men. Remarkable truth, isn't it, in God's word? Gives us pause to ponder, doesn't it? And that's clearly what God longs for, you know. You look at things in the book of Acts, for example, the prayer of Cornelius. Remember Cornelius? He was a Gentile. He was not born again of God's Spirit. He was a Gentile, and he prayed, didn't he? He was not a lover of God. He didn't know God. Probably worshipped idols, but he prayed. And God brought him to a man who could help him achieve this. Very significant there because, you know, God sent an angel to Cornelius, right? If you're not familiar with this record, you can read it in the book of Acts. Did the angel tell Cornelius how to get born again? No. The angel told Cornelius how to get a hold of Peter. Because angels have never been called witnesses. But because you and I have the Spirit of God, we qualify as witnesses unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I should mention here, Cornelius prayed, right? And was Cornelius an unbeliever at that time? Yes, he was. Did God answer his prayer? Yes, he did. I've heard from a few people that I have taught that God does not answer the prayers of unbelievers. God's word clearly contradicts that. What I have addressed at times is the audacity of unbelievers, and particularly those who reject God completely, in assuming that God's going to answer their every prayer. Assuming a God they've ignored their whole lives is going to answer their prayer when they're drowning, God save me and I'll go to church every Sunday. We've discussed that. There's no place that God promises to answer every prayer of the unbeliever. There certainly is the God that is presented to us by the world is not the God of the Bible. They often present to us that God is like a Santa Claus, a lonely Santa Claus, just hoping somebody will ask him for something. So no, God's word doesn't declare that at all, does it? No, it declares that access unto him is a right, a privilege. That him being able to hear us and answer our prayer is a privilege. But does that mean he won't answer any prayer from the sincere heart of an unbelieving man or woman? No, I never taught that either, just to set the record straight. Okay? Because he answered Cornelius' prayer, didn't he? And see, so you look at that record of Cornelius, for example, and in order for Cornelius to receive what he prayed for, he had to go find Peter, didn't he? He had to go find Peter. The same thing is true today. God's desire, God's passion for every man and woman is that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might then come to know God, have fellowship with him, be saved. But God has limited those who can facilitate that to you and me who received Holy Spirit. You and me who qualify to be witnesses unto him. They need to find somebody who has a map. They need to find somebody who knows, like Cornelius was brought to Peter. See, as a Christian, certainly a big part of what I do and a big part of what we emphasize in this fellowship is getting to know God through his word and then walking with him in more and more intimate fellowship. And again, this is something we're going to do for all eternity. And this is God's purpose. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that all men and women might be saved and come into fellowship with him, right? Well, as his sons and daughters, as men and women who are now in fellowship with him, we can participate in that plan. We can help fulfill God's passion. See, we can help bring men and women to him to fulfill his desire to love all men and women. Because he's limited that part of the function to us. Very simple, isn't it? What a privilege. Our Heavenly Father, who's done so much, exhibits one passion in his word. Men and women that might be saved and then come to a knowledge of him and then worship him in spirit and in truth. And he's given us the privilege of playing a vital part in that. So we have a function in this world, don't we? You know, Jesus Christ, the way he worded it, remember he said, follow me and I'm going to make you readers of the Bible. No, he said, I'm going to make you what? Fishers of men, didn't he? Fishers of men. I heard somebody say once regarding fishers of men that God said, you catch them, I'll clean them. Whether you want to call it fishers of men, whether you want to call it witnesses, whether you want to call it something else, God's word is very clear on this point, that he's given us a privileged position and a privileged job to do in this dark world. And he's given us the ability to do so. Remember, Jesus Christ didn't say, go out and be witnesses. He said, first you have to receive power. First they had to receive the ability to be witnesses, right? If you are born again, you have the ability to be a witness unto him. What a wonderful thing that is. Now I've heard Christians say, well, my life is a witness. Okay, great. Let's assume that's true, that your life is a witness. Even if that is true, you still have to look at Mark 16. Let's turn there, please. Mark 16, verse 15. And this, by the way, is that same period of time after the resurrection, shortly before the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's telling them about the power that he's given them to be witnesses unto him. Here's what's recorded in Mark. Verse 15, he says to them, go ye into all the world and live. No. He says what? Preach, okay? So even if my life is a witness, let's say, it still very specifically says to do what? To preach. Preaching involves what? Speaking. It involves words, doesn't it? He says to preach the gospel to every creature. Then it says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They're going to speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. You know, many, many Christians long to experience this kind of manifested power in their lives. You know, boy, when can I heal somebody? When can I raise somebody from the dead? Sure like to cast out some spirits. You might be well served to pay attention to the context in which Jesus Christ speaks of these things. He speaks of them as occurring in the lives of those who are being witnesses, those who are preaching. As we do so, we're going to encounter some needs. We're going to encounter some serpents. We're going to encounter some spirits, I promise you. And then other aspects of the power that he's given us through the new birth come into play. It says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Oh boy. And confirming the word with what? Signs following. Amen. It says he confirmed what? The word. So there had to be some word there for him to confirm. That was the word of God that they spoke as they went forth into the world. Want to see some signs following? Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Pretty straightforward. Matthew 28 we need to look at as well, which will give us some more information about this same period of time. Verse 18 of Matthew 28, almost at the end of the gospel. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. A few things we have to handle on this verse. The first one is that the latter part of the verse, as it appears in the King James, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, was not in the original texts. When we go back to the earliest years of the Christian church and the writers during those years, many of them quote this verse, and none of them quote it in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. You know how they quote it? In my name. Baptize them in my name. Gee, sounds like those early writers had a different Bible than we have, right? Well, they did. They did. They had one that read, baptize them in my name. Whose do you think is more accurate, the Bible that they had in the 3rd century or the Bible that they have in the 20th century? Yeah, I would say so too. So what happened? Well, somewhere in the intervening years, someone decided that they needed to, you know, add the Father and the Holy Ghost because you were demeaning them by not baptizing in those names as well. Whatever their motives were for adding those things, the important point is they were added, weren't they? So are they the Word of God? No. The text read, baptize them in my name. Baptize them in my name. In the name of Jesus Christ. And this brings up a tremendous point that we often miss. Many of you are aware of that forgery, but that forgery doesn't just introduce an error. It covers a tremendous truth. Because if you study God's Word on the name of Jesus Christ, we have a song about it, and we've taught about it before, and I'm sure will in the future. The name of Jesus Christ is a very significant thing in God's Word, because as sons and daughters of God, God has given us the right to pray, to heal, to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't just mean that we can use his name. It means that we have the authority behind that name. Biblically, when it talks about doing something in someone's name, it's referring to doing it with their authority. In essence, having their power of attorney, okay? If I were to come to your house and say, open up in the name of Tom, that name doesn't carry much authority, right? But if I were in a certain profession where I wore a uniform and a badge, I could be the same person using the same tone of voice and say, open up in the name of the law. And you know what? You'd open. Does that uniform make me stronger? No, but that uniform gives me all of the authority of the law backing me up. And you may not open for Tom, but you're going to open for the law, aren't you? Same thing is true spiritually, only we have a much greater name that we represent. We come in the name of Jesus Christ. When we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, all of our petitions are based upon his merits and not our own. I would feel very lacking in confidence presenting a petition to God based on all the good things I've done. But I have the right to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. I also have the right to speak, to minister, to cast out spirits in the name of Jesus Christ. And this becomes important because we read in the previous verse, Jesus Christ said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. That word power is not the word power in Acts 1:8. I told you when he said, you shall receive power, the Greek word dunamis, it means power. It means ability. Jesus Christ says here, all power is given to me. Same English word, but the Greek word's vitally different. It's the word exousia. It means authority. So what's he saying in these two verses? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and now I give you the right to go forth in my authority. How much authority did he have? All authority on heaven and earth. Remember, above every name that's named, Ephesians talks about. What does that mean? It means that not only are you and I witnesses, but according to Acts 1, we have all the ability we need to be witnesses unto him, right? 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 Yes? For those of you who came in the middle of the teaching, yes, it does. Matthew 28 tells us we also have all the authority we need to be witnesses unto him. You have the authority, you have the ability. Let's look at a few more things in this wonderful section in God's word. I've told you before that this word, go ye therefore and teach all nations. I've explained to you that the command in this verse is not go. What it actually says is, as you go, teach. Now there's another thing I've taught that's been a little misconstrued. Because there's still a command in this verse, right? The command is not go, however. The command is teach. So he's telling them, as you go, wherever you go through life, teach. There, I've talked to a few people who were very blessed to find out that he didn't command us to go. Okay? Well, yeah, he didn't command us to go, but do you go places in life? And as you go, you still have a command. And that is what? Teach. Okay? So we still are responsible, and we're the only ones who have the authority and the ability to speak those words that are going to bring men and women to eternal life. See? So as we go, there's still a command, and that is to teach. The word teach also is tremendous because it means to make disciples of. I have seen groups, and perhaps you have, where so much emphasis is placed on just getting somebody in the meeting, getting a warm body in the seat, and then you can check that one off the list, you're done. That's not what Jesus Christ commanded us, to just, you know, drag a warm body into the room, then somehow the fellowship will magically transform them. No, to make disciples of. You know what it takes to make a disciple of somebody? One thing it takes is time. Because he doesn't just say, go out and get them born again. Remember, God desired that men and women not only get saved, but come unto a knowledge of the truth. That takes time. That takes time. You know, how many of you are parents? Okay, me too. We use the term parenting today. Does parenting just mean having a baby? No, parenting is a lot more than just having a baby, isn't it? Have you figured that out yet? Yeah, the hard work, in fact, comes after that baby appears, doesn't it? As hard as the first 9 months might seem, the hard work definitely comes after that baby appears. How could we think that it would be any different spiritually? Those who've been born again need to be then nurtured and raised in God's word. Who's going to do that? There's only one group of people that have the authority and ability and privilege. It's you and me. See, that takes time. That takes love, doesn't it? You ever change a poopy diaper? I don't want to change your child's poopy diaper. I can handle changing my child's poopy. I don't do it anymore. They're pretty good. They're pretty good about that now. But you know, it would be easier for me to change my child's poopy diaper than yours. See, because it's my child. This requires some love, you know, and just like in the first birth, those first few years after someone's born again are so critical as to what kind of Christian they're going to become. See, if they're abandoned by the person who got them born again, that's going to affect their entire Christian life. Or almost as bad, if they're brought up in a group of Christians who sit around, drink coffee, drink wine, talk about philosophical matters, isn't it great to be a Christian? That's what kind of Christian they're going to become. You know, a selfish, lazy Christian, which is, you know, what many are exposed to today. Jesus Christ told us not just to teach, but to make disciples of. That part is a command, as we go. See? That's a huge responsibility, isn't it? But you know what? We have the ability because of the new birth, because of the Holy Spirit within. We have the ability to carry it out and the authority to carry it out. You know, another thing you might want to notice in these verses is how the word all comes up. Back in verse 18, again, he says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach what? All nations, baptizing them in my name, teaching them to observe all things. Is that going to take some time? Yeah. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded to you. But the great part is, lo, I am with you always. Oh, that's comforting, isn't it? We have a tremendous responsibility, but attached to that responsibility is the knowledge that He is with us always, and confirming the word with signs following. I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Another big amen. Let's go to Philippians 2, please. Isn't it? Philippians 2. So, if the word tells us that God has called us to be witnesses, to be fishers of men, to be spokesmen for Him, and the word clearly tells me He's given me the ability to do that and the authority to do that, what else do I need? Well, I'm waiting for revelation to go out and do it. You've got the revelation to go out and do it. We just read it, right? Go. As you go, make disciples. Is the Gospel of Matthew as much revelation as something God will give you directly? So if God has already told us by revelation, you could be waiting a long time for further revelation. You'll especially be waiting a long time for contradictory revelation. He's already told us. We have the guidance. We have the guidance. Go. And as you go, you make disciples. One phrase I've heard in some Christian circles is that you can't really be a witness till you have a passion for souls. You know, well, I know I've got the authority and the ability, but I'm waiting to get a passion for souls. In other words, I'm waiting for a feeling of empathy for lost men and women. And when I get that feeling, then I'll go out. Pardon me. Passion for souls. If you want a greater passion for souls, get your heart into God's word, because God has a passion for lost men and women. God has a love for lost men and women. See, Philippians 2 says, Oh, you know, and by the way, any of you work for a living? Eric, you work with computers, right? You only go to work those days when you have a passion for computers, right? No, because it's your job, right? Okay, well, this is our job. But you know what? We can have a passion for souls, as they call it. Philippians 2 says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That's what God would have us do as his sons and daughters. Holding forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Well, why would lights shine in the world? Because it's dark, right? It's dark. If I'm lacking a passion to save those who are lost, maybe I've just forgotten how dark the world is. Maybe I, like many Christians, have let the world convince me that it's light, really. Just a different kind of light. You know, they're not saved, but they're pretty happy. They're doing well, making a good living. They don't really need, laughable to hear those things. And yet how many Christians, in effect, function that way? Side by side with people day after day who have body and soul together, so they're okay. Oh, the testimony of God's word would indicate they're not okay at all. See? Perhaps if there's a passion lacking, I need to check what I believe about the world, what I believe about eternal life, what I believe about what's really necessary in the life of a man or woman. See? Because God's word clearly indicates it's dark. And there aren't like little lights out there that are, you know, it's either light or dark. And the only light that shines in the world are those who have the authority and ability to bring men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. Other than that, there is no light. See, when I recognize that as a reality in my soul, that would build an urgency, wouldn't it? It would build a passion, such as God has for men and women who've not been saved. So if we have the authority and ability, we don't need to really wait for further revelation. We certainly don't need to wait to get this passion for souls, whatever that is. Another thing I've heard in certain Christian circles is, well, I'm waiting to have a holier life. You know, that I'm not fully qualified yet, because now that I am born again, I need to have a certain level of holiness in my life before I can represent God to people. Oh, you ever read about Balaam? Well, I'll leave you to look that one up in the book of Numbers. But let's look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, of course, is before the day of Pentecost, where Jesus Christ gave his disciples a limited job and the authority and ability to perform that limited job. But if it would be true of a limited job in Luke 9, it would certainly be true of what he's given us permanently in Acts 2, right? And here's what it says. It says in Luke 9, he called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority. Those are the two words we looked at. Dunamis and exousia, power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to live. No, he sent them to do what? To preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatever house you enter into, there abide and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through all the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So he sent them out, right? As we've been sent. They had authority and ability, as we do. You know who was among those 12? Judas was one of them. Do you know anything about Judas? Was he an exemplary liver of the holy life? No, we know that from very early on, Judas had other notions that he was harboring in his heart, didn't he? And yet, Judas went forth preaching with the same authority and ability, because it does not hinge on the holiness of my life. It hinges on the completed work of Jesus Christ. If God has given me authority and ability, how can my measly works be bigger than God's work in me through Jesus Christ? Can't be. Can't be. Because really, when it comes up, if If my being a witness hinges upon the holiness of my life, then what's holy enough? Because Judas was in that group, so was Peter. Peter was may have been holier than Judas, but was Peter perfect? Nope. Yet he went preaching, didn't he? Oh, you see? So if I can't speak for him till I'm holy enough, when are you going to be holy enough? You know you, don't you? How much unholiness is still there? If you're like me, quite a bit. So when will we be holy enough? Oh, see, it's not a matter of holiness of life. We have all the holiness we need in one very important thing, Holy Spirit. That makes you holy. And that makes you and I qualified with the ability and the authority to speak for Him. So we don't need to wait for any of these things. We've got the authority, we've got the ability, we've got the calling to be witnesses unto Him. Oh, I'll show you one more verse before we close out here. 2 Corinthians, please. You know, I think the reason many Christians don't even like, you know, if they hear you're going to be teaching on being witnesses, they don't show up that day. Because certainly there are groups of Christians whose entire emphasis is on what they do. Their entire emphasis is on getting out there with pamphlets and books and flyers and handing and signs and being obnoxiously loud to people on the street. God's word never commands any of that stuff. Okay? That's man's perversion of God's command. But He does command as we go to make disciples of all men. As we go to preach, to speak. Not just live, but speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, He's equipped us to do so. And I believe one of the reasons many Christians are bored and turned inward is because they've neglected the thing they've been called to. Where's Mike Snyder? You in here, Mike? Children's, okay, well, I'll talk to his wife then, okay? Mike, many of you know, is a doctor, okay? And, well, we don't have to talk about Mike. Let's just talk about Dr. X in general, okay? Because the same truth will come out from it. You know, can you imagine taking all those years of schooling, you know, college, medical school, getting all that training, you know, so you've got the ability to be a doctor, and then you've got to get all the certification, right? Is there federal and state, or just both? You've got to get both to have the authority, right? You have the ability to be a doctor. Then you've got to take all these tests, pass these boards, everything, to get the authority to be a doctor. Then you've got to get all your equipment together, right? And an office. And all. Can you imagine doing all that stuff, spending all those years, all that money, all that work? So here you are, completely qualified, Dr. Phil, okay? Here I am, Dr. Phil. I've got my stethoscope, I've got my x-ray, I've got my sigmoidoscope, I've got a nice little office, and I've got no patients. You know, nobody even knows I'm there. Beautiful office once you walk in. It's got all the most modern equipment, and boy, I'm qualified. I've got the authority and ability to be a doctor. So you come in your doctor's clothes at 9 a.m., and you sit there. It's 5 o'clock, you go home. If you did that for enough days, would you get a little bored? You know what you'd probably start doing? You'd probably start examining yourself. Because there's no one left to examine. Right? You'd probably start finding all kinds of things wrong with yourself. Oh, you know, my spleen isn't quite the yellow-green color of the spleen in the book. Something must be wrong. You do that for enough years, you could fill your day with examining and treating yourself, couldn't you? Isn't that what most Christians do? Spend their days examining and treating themselves? That's sick. That's wrong. See? And yet, if I ignore my true calling long enough, that's what will happen. I turn inward, and before I can speak for God, I've got to minister to all these needs that I perceive that I have. See? God's Word says He supplies all my need. God's Word says I'm filled full in Him, right? So do I need to search for new remedies to cure my ills. They've been cured in Christ. I just need to believe that. And then I've got a job to do, a crucial job to do. See, if I neglect that job long enough, however, I can become turned inward and think that that's the Christian life. And if you look at the shelves of any Christian bookstore and the crap that fills 99% of those shelves, you realize that that's where many Christians are today. And yet the Word of God still stands. As you go, make disciples of all nations. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, and that's very true. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. And you know, among those things that have become new is what we are to now do with our life. Because verse 18 says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, the ministry of reconciliation. That's why the angel couldn't do it. See, Cornelius had to find somebody with the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So we have the ministry of reconciliation and the word to carry it out. It's carried out with words, with preaching, with speaking, with making disciples of. And you and I, ladies and gentlemen, born again ones, are the only ones with that authority and ability to carry out this crucial job in order that God's passion might be fulfilled. What a privilege. What a privilege that we can actually do something to satisfy the heart of our Father, to satisfy his desire of the ages. Certainly, is there a place for building up each other in the body of Christ? Oh, without question. But does that preclude the necessity of bringing others into the body of Christ? Not at all. Okay. The body of Christ didn't stop. It wasn't full the day you came in or the day I came in. Part of what we're called to do as well, and a joyous calling it is to make God's word available at the very least to other men and women, not judging by the senses, but letting God figure that out so that those who desire to can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive what you and I have received. See, that's our job. So we punch in every morning. Doesn't mean we have to go out on the street with pamphlets, but we punch in the morning at the very least with a readiness and a willingness to preach God's word whenever the opportunity arises. And then we get the joy of seeing what God does once that word's out there to work with, you see. And we do this very simply because God so loved, not just you and me, but God so loved the world. Okay, so Heavenly Father, we're very thankful that you've given us what some sons and daughters may mistakenly be afraid of. How foolish, Father. Because what a privilege it is that we can spend this time, however short it may be on earth, not examining ourselves, but doing something that you so lovingly have provided for us, that we might bless you, that we might bless others, and that we might bless ourselves, Father, by knowing that we're contributing something to eternity. Thank you for doing that for us, Father, and I pray that more and more of us as Christians may have the believing and the courage and above all the love to carry it out. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. God bless.